Please turn in your Bibles back to the book of Genesis chapter 6. We continue in looking at this very lengthy section in the book of Genesis, purposing not to go verse by verse through the text itself, but to look at what I believe the Lord is teaching Noah and all of those who with him trusted the Lord in his generation, that is his family. That God is revealing himself here, especially in this particular section read for us earlier. And I had the longer section read because I want you to have in your minds the whole story, as you are no doubt familiar with it, but to have it fresh in your minds. But this particular section in verses 13 through 22 of chapter 6 really stand out as a wonderful reminder to us of the God that we serve, the God that called Noah and saved him and his family. It is our covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. It is here for the very first time that we find this reference of the covenant that God makes with his people. Do not be mistaken, though, this is not the first time that a covenant can be identified in the Scripture. Surely God's dealing with Adam and with Eve as a covenant relationship, because that is how and the only way that God deals with his people. And so as we understand our God, as we understand him to be a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, it is here that we are reminded of his covenant with Noah, a very wonderful covenant that teaches us, as we will see, many wonderful truths about our great God. And so turning to Genesis 6, I'm going to read again verses 13 through 22, just that last section of chapter 6, where we see the very language of God's covenant with Noah. Verse 13 of Genesis chapter 6, this again is the word of the Lord. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Let us pray. Our Father, we come this morning with hearts astounded by this story, a story of your covenant love and mercy to a man who was found by your grace in a wicked and perverse generation. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts, and by the preaching of your word, strengthen us and build us up in Christ, and remind us of who you are as our covenant-keeping God, through Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you've ever read the whole story, and I trust most of you have already read the whole story of God saving Noah and his family, delivering them from that wicked and perverse generation. If you've ever read it, you might have been struck by how unbelievable a story it is. And certainly in our day and age, the details of this story are just written off as myth and just fancied by so many who read the story. Are we to take literally this story? that God would tell this man Noah without the advantage that we have today, this task that he gave to Noah would have been extremely difficult even in our day with all of the resources that we have. But to Noah, he told him to build an ark of gopher wood. Now, he didn't have chainsaws. He didn't have all the tools that we would have today. But he told him to build that ark, which would be the size of 1.5 football, 1.5 times the length of a football field. Imagine that the next time you're watching the Eagles play on a Monday night. And imagine that. The size of that football field, take it 1.5 times more, and imagine the size of that ark. Are we to take this story literally? Of course, the answer to that is absolutely. God's word is clear. And what he called Noah to do, he gave him some 120 years to do it. 120 years of Noah laboring faithfully. You look at verse 22 of chapter 6, and you have the 120 years there, because by the time you get to chapter 7, you've got God saying, in 7 days, I'm going to bring this to pass. So in between that text, 22 and chapter 7, you've got 120 years. And those 120 years are summed up in those simple words. Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him. So he did. Can all of those animals fit on such an ark? I'll leave to those who are better acquainted with the figuring out of those things. And I've seen it in a couple commentaries, and you can research it for yourself. In fact, yes, all of the animals known to man at that time would have fit. Those animals that God had called Noah to take onto the ark, 2 of every kind except for the clean animals in preparation for the sacrifices that would be offered. The Lord told him to take more. All the animals could have fit. They would have fit in that ark with much room left over for food and for the storage of the other things that the Lord required Noah to take. The point is that this is a story, as unbelievable as it reads, is a story that is to be understood literally, to be taken literally, and to be believed. That this flood which came upon the earth, where in everything under heaven, all flesh, that means it's a universal flood, all flesh upon the earth, all that had the breath of life in it, save the 8 that God saved, were utterly destroyed and died on the face of the earth. This is a believable story, because it is God's word. And in the midst of this very believable story, because God tells us so, we have wonderful, important truths that we need to understand and learn this morning. In the larger context of the story of God's judgment and his mercy, there are lessons for us today that we need to understand if we are to grow in our faith in this God who is our covenant-making and keeping God. And so to that end, I'm going to identify what I think are 3 key things that we need to learn this morning with regard to this passage. The first is the nature of the covenant that God made with Noah. I mentioned already this is the first time in the Bible where we read the word covenant. In the Hebrew, it comes from a root which means to cut. And so therefore, the idea of cutting a covenant or establishing a covenant is part and parcel of its definition. And you see that especially in passages like Genesis chapter 15, where God literally cuts animals in half, and in the personification of this fiery pot goes and passes between those cut animals. It's a covenant that is being cut in that case with Abraham. And so it has led, among others, O. Palmer Robertson to write that a covenant is a bond that is cut in blood, sovereignly administered. That's a brief definition, a sort of a summary definition. It really is helpful to understand what the nature of a covenant is. It is a bond or a relationship between two parties that is cut in blood. That is, there is blood that is part of this, blood that is shed, that is sovereignly administered. If you look at all of the covenants of the Old Testament, beginning all the way back with Adam, and theologians, I think, have rightly noted the nature of that covenant as really distinct from the nature of the covenants that would follow after that covenant. And they've called it, as you'll remember in our study, not too long ago in Sunday school, the covenant of works or the covenant of life, wherein God promised on behalf of His creation that He would give life to Adam and seal him in that state of perfect righteousness and holiness if Adam would obey. And Adam, of course, fell in his sin. And therefore, that covenant was laid aside. It would be faithfully established or it fulfilled by the person and work of Jesus Christ, but who is the second Adam. But for Adam, he failed and God pronounced his judgment, the judgment of death and all that comes with it, as we have seen already in the first chapters of the book of Genesis. Well, from that point forward, God continues to enter into covenant relationship with his people. As our confession rightly notes, it's the only way that God can establish a relationship with His creation, by condescending and by way of covenant entering into a relationship with His people. And He does so by this one covenant of grace, as theologians again note, different from the covenant of life and works, but a covenant of grace which finds its ultimate fulfillment in the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the mediator of that covenant. But that covenant of grace, which runs from the book of Genesis chapter 3 all the way through the Scriptures, fulfilled in Christ, that covenant of grace throughout the Old Testament is differently administered. And it appears in various sort of suits or clothes, if you will, throughout the Old Testament. And one of the places it appears, that is, that's covenant of grace, is in this covenant that God makes with Noah. It's important to see the link between the covenant with Noah and the covenant that God makes with His people through the covenant of grace. Again, started back in the Old Testament in the expression of that covenant in Genesis chapter 3 and continuing all the way through the Scriptures. This covenant of grace that God enters into with His people, which would be fulfilled by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, is really what's before us. And there are three things about this covenant with Noah and as it relates to the covenant of grace that we need to understand. The first thing, as you can see here in chapter 6, as God makes this covenant, as He talks about bringing to an end all flesh upon the earth, verse 18 He says, "But I will establish My covenant with you." The first thing to note is that the covenant that God establishes with His people is always a sovereign, or as others say, a unilateral covenant. That is, a unilateral agreement. We think often of covenants as a mutually agreed upon sort of decision, an agreement between two parties. Two parties come to the table as equals. They sit down, they sort of work out by various compromises and agreement, and then they both sign off on it and agree to it. That's a contract, or what some call a covenant. But that is a covenant between two equal parties. The problem with God and with sinful men is that they're not equal parties. And so the nature of God's covenants are always sovereign and unilateral. And He says to Noah, "I will establish My covenant with you. You shall go into the ark, you and your son and their wives and your wife with you." You see, the unilateral, the sovereign nature of this covenant, this is key to God's covenant with sinful humanity. It is one-sided. God says, "I will do this for you, and you must follow and do this." We know the history, as we'll see in just a few moments. The history is a sad history. God, as our brother Matthew prayed earlier this morning, is a faithful husband, while we are often adulterous in our behavior towards Him. But God remains ever faithful. God has established His covenant and He will not turn away from it. He has sovereignly established it. And as we will see, He has sovereignly fulfilled it in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so we see with the covenant of Noah that it is also, with regard to its nature, a sovereign or unilateral covenant. Secondly, it is also an eternal or everlasting covenant. This is a covenant that God says He will not ever break as long as the earth shall exist. If you turn over to chapter 8, for instance, you'll see that God, in renewing that covenant, reminding Noah of that covenant, says in verse 22 of chapter 8, "While the earth remains," He says, "seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease." And then in chapter 9, he puts in the sky a rainbow as a reminder to Noah and to all who will live after him that God is faithful to his promises and will never again destroy the earth by water. And so you read, for instance, in verse 16, the rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. It is an everlasting covenant that God makes. He will never bring it to an end. He will never turn away from it. It is established by God forever. And thus far, we have found that, haven't we, to be true. God has not destroyed, of course, the earth with water or with floods again. Nevertheless, he promises that he will bring an end to the earth by fire at the last days. Now, it's an everlasting covenant if you look forward, but it's also everlasting, I'm suggesting, if you look backward. And by that, I mean it's tied to that eternal everlasting covenant of grace, that covenant that God promised to Adam in the garden, where he promised that one would come to crush the head of Satan, even though his heel would be touched. It is that eternal covenant of grace that he has made in Christ with his people. And this covenant is an expression of that. And so it is eternal in the sense it looks back eternally and forward eternally and finds its fulfillment in Christ. Our brother again is taking us through the book of Ephesians, and he's reminding us even tonight, before the foundation of the world, God chose you in Christ. He chose you. And therefore, this covenant is an eternal or everlasting one. Thirdly, it is a covenant that is established by promises. A covenant established by promises. Promises to Noah, to redeem and to rescue and to save him and in him his family with him. To preserve and protect him and to keep him even in the midst of the floodwaters and to bring him to a safe place again. This idea of a covenant being established in promises is taken up if you look at the first verse of chapter 8 where we read this text. Then God remembered Noah and remembered every living thing. Now that is not telling us that somehow God lost sight of Noah, that he forgot about him. What he's telling us there is God is remembering his promises to Noah, the promises which he will bring to pass. And so he promises, and so he will do, and so he passes a wind over the earth, and the waters subsided, all in fulfillment of the promises that he made to Noah. And so the nature of this covenant, the covenant that he made with Noah, as well as the nature of this covenant of grace, of which this is but an expression, is that it is sovereign and unilateral. It is eternal or everlasting, and it is established by promises, promises God makes with his people. The second thing then to note is the purpose of the covenant. What is the purpose of God's covenant with Noah? Well, the easy answer and the right answer is it's for his own glory and for the good of his people and the saving of his people and the redemption of that people. And we see it in the story of Noah. He redeems his people. He saves them from his judgment. And so that is true. It's for the glory of God and for the redemption of his people. But I'm suggesting that there is in the story here another purpose that I would like to focus on. Since the covenant is established by promises, the purpose of the covenant, therefore, is that those promises ought to engender hope and to inspire us to work in obedience to him. Consider the whole context, for instance, of Genesis 6 and 7 and 8 and 9. Consider the whole story of Noah. Consider how overwhelming it would have been for Noah to hear from God that he is to do these things in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation, who no doubt during those 120 years would have severely persecuted Noah and his family, would have ridiculed them and mocked them as he built in obedience to God this ark, the ark of his deliverance. Consider the nature of those promises in that context. Consider how those promises from God of redemption, of saving him, would have carried him through those 120 years. For those promises, the purpose of those promises is to engender hope and to encourage us in our duties unto God. John Calvin, as he writes about this part of the story, I think is right on when he says in his commentary with regard to the promises of God to Noah, He says, "Let us therefore know that the promises of God alone are they which quicken us and inspire each of our members with vigor to yield obedience to God, but that without these promises we are almost lifeless, so that neither hands nor feet can do their duty. And hence, as often as we become lazy or more remiss than we ought to be in good works, let the promises of God recur to us to correct our tardiness and our laziness." The purpose of God's covenant and of its promises upon which it is established is to inspire and to move us to obedience unto Him and to give us hope in the midst of this fallen and wicked and perverse world in which we live. You think about the promises of God in a general sense, and all of the promises of Old and New Testament alike, and you think about how the Old Testament and the New speak about those promises, and you will see that this is the purpose of the covenant and of its promises. 1 Kings chapter 8, as Solomon stands before the people to bless the Lord and to give Him thanks at the dedication of the temple that he had built by God's strong hand, stands before the people and says this: "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to His people according to all that He has promised. There has not failed one word of all His good promise, which He promised through His servant Moses." And in that context, the context of God's promises, he later prays, "Let your heart, therefore, because of God's promises, be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in His statutes and to keep His commandments as at this day." All throughout the Old Testament, the promises are given to His people to remind them of the faithfulness of God and to spur them on to love and to good works. And so in the New Testament, we find the same thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. "But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, was not yes and no, but in Him was yes. For all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him amen to the glory of God through us." Therefore, Corinthians, so live and serve God, knowing that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. 1 Peter, after that wonderful section in the beginning of his first letter, in the first chapter, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." And then he goes on to consider God's grace even in times of trial. And he writes concerning, therefore, all of these promises, he writes, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, so also you be holy in your conduct." Again, Peter is noting that the purpose of God's covenant promises is to spur us on to obedience unto Him and remind us of His faithfulness. In his second letter, he will write to the same group of people, "by which we have been given to us," or "have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. For this reason, therefore, because these promises are yours, give all diligence to add to your faith virtue, and virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love." You see, the promises of God, the purpose of those promises is to spur us on to obedience to Christ. And so Noah, in the midst of this time of judgment and of mercy, hears God's covenant being made with him. And that covenant is filled with his promises of life, of health, of peace, of prosperity, of salvation through him. And for 120 years, there is one thing in the midst of all that he did that he laid hold on by faith, and it was the promise of God in Christ. That is the purpose of the covenant and of its promises. Our lives as Christians are rooted in His promises to us in Christ. Dr. Boyce, in his commentary, tells of a wonderful story that he came across while he was in high school. When he traveled to France, he came to live with a woman who was living in France who was converted under the ministry of his predecessor, the minister at that time at 10th Presbyterian Church, Dr. Barnhouse. And at the time of her conversion and the subsequent teaching of this young woman in the faith, Dr. Barnhouse told her of what he called a box of promises. And he said to her, "You ought to, as you read the scriptures, you ought to make it a habit to write down as you come across the promise of God that belongs to us in Christ. You ought to write it on a piece of paper and you ought to place it in a box and keep that box in a special place. And every day go to that box and take out one of those pieces of paper and be reminded of the promise of God to you in Christ Jesus our Lord." The woman took special interest in Dr. Boyce, then a young man of just 15 years old, I believe, and made a point of telling him that story and went on to tell him that there was a particularly difficult time in her life during the war where these things were brought to her mind in a remarkable and impressive way by God's grace. It was, she said, a particularly difficult day where her closest companion were her tears. She was despairing of life and depressed by all that was going on around her because of the war and because of how it impacted her family, etc. And she remembered in that time of her deepest grief that box of promises which she had not gone to for many, many months. And as she reached for that box of promises, she told the young then Dr. Boyce, she told him, "As I reached for it, it fell off the shelf and it fell on me and all of the pieces of paper came out of the box and landed on my lap." And she said it was at that moment, in that moment specifically, where I looked down at all of these pieces of paper filled with the promises of God, and I realized at that moment that all the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen to me. And it was at that moment that God delivered me from my despair and I understood all that I have in Christ Jesus. The promises of God are that they might encourage us and press us on in faithful service unto God. Thirdly, what is then the response to the covenant? The nature of the covenant we've talked about. We've talked about the purpose of the covenant, especially as it's rooted in those promises. What then is the response to God's covenant? Since a covenant is made between two parties sovereignly by God with His people through Christ as the mediator of that covenant, it therefore demands a response on the part of God's people. And the response is summed up so wonderfully in the New Testament and Old alike as one word, faith and belief in the promise of God. You see it in Noah, don't you? Again in verse 22, "All that God commanded, thus Noah did, and all that He commanded, so he did." This is repeated no less than four times in the context of this story, speaking primarily of Noah and of his faith. Hebrews 11 says, "By faith then that Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." The only response of the sinner to the promises of God and to his covenant is faith, and a trusting in those promises as God has set them before us in Christ. A belief that God who promises is faithful and true. A belief that not one of His promises will fail, but as we lay hold of them by faith, we lay hold of the truth of them and they become ours. John Calvin, once again in this section, contrasts the context in which Noah received these promises and the faith which was his, granted by the work of God. Listen to what he writes. It's just one paragraph. He says, "Moreover, as the work itself appeared impracticable, it may be further asked, whence were provisions for the year to be obtained? Where was food for so many animals to be found? He is commanded to lay up what will suffice for food during 10 months, for his whole family, for cattle and wild beasts, and even for birds. Truly, Calvin writes, it seems absurd that after he has been disengaged from agriculture because he has to build the ark, in order to build it, he should be commanded to collect 2 years' store of provision. But much more trouble attended the providing of food for animals. He might therefore have suspected that God was mocking him. His last work was to gather animals of all kinds together, as if indeed he had all the beasts of the forest at his command, or was able to tame them, so that in his keeping wolves might dwell with lambs, and tigers with hares, and lions with oxen, as sheep in his fold. But the most grievous temptation of all was that he was commanded to descend as into a grave for the sake of preserving his life, and voluntarily to deprive himself of air and vital spirit, for the smell of dung alone, pent up as it was in a closely filled place, might at the expiration of 3 days have stifled all living creatures in the ark. Let us reflect then on these conflicts of the holy man, so severe and multiplied and long continued, in order that we may know how heroic was his courage in prosecuting to the utmost what God had commanded him to do. Moses indeed says in a single word that he did it. But we must consider how far beyond all human power was the doing of it, and that it would have been better to die 100 deaths than to undertake a work so laborious unless he had looked to something higher than this present life. A remarkable example, therefore, of obedience is here described to us, because Noah, committing himself entirely to God, rendered him due honor. What was it that kept Noah faithful in those 120 years? What was it? It was the promises of God and the response of faith to those promises, faith granted by the grace of God. You understand this as we conclude and wrap all of this up. We understand that we are not like Noah. I imagine many of us here this morning would have heard these things, and our first reaction, perhaps like Noah's, would have been, what? This is impossible. How could it possibly be? And yet, by God's grace, Noah believed God, and he became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. The same is true for all of us who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, our problem is our faithlessness, that we are by nature unfaithful, that we don't believe the promises of God. You look at the history of God's people, and what do you see? A history of unfaithfulness, spiritual adultery and harlotry. And you throw yourself in the midst of it and you say, I'm no different than they are. I live my life today unfaithful and not considering the promises of God and not resting in them. That is why in the book of Jeremiah, in the middle of his prophecy, he writes of a new covenant, that covenant of grace of which I've been speaking, that would be mediated by Jesus Christ, its requirements fulfilled by another on behalf of an unfaithful people like you and like me. That new covenant would have as its mark, its hallmark, that the word of God, the law of God, would not be written on tablets of stone external to men, but rather in their very hearts, hearts now that are changed to hearts of flesh. And so all the promises of God are fulfilled. That's why Paul says to the Corinthians, every one of them are yes and amen, because every one of them are fulfilled in Christ. And they are yours and mine, believer, for the taking, for the believing, for the trusting and the resting in. All of them are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It does not depend on you, nor your faithfulness, nor did it depend on Noah's faithfulness. Noah was not chosen by God because he was innately faithful. He struggled with unfaithfulness, no doubt. But looking forward to the one who would come, Noah, by faith, trusted in the promises of God, which would be fulfilled through Christ. And the same is true of you and I here this morning, if we love and know the Lord Jesus Christ. This story, as impossible as it sounds, teaches us two things by way of application and summary. The first thing we see so starkly, don't we? The promise this text tells us of life is with God and with God alone. Outside of him, there is no life, and it's dramatically portrayed in the story itself. The ark becomes the representation of Christ, and all who are in Christ are saved, and all who are outside are judged and covered over by the waters and forever perish. It's telling us that the promise of life is with God. It speaks, as always, a warning to unbelievers, as it did in the days of Noah. If you are outside of Christ, you have no life and therefore no hope and no rest for your souls. But it speaks a word of comfort to His people. It speaks of His great and precious promises to us. Promises of the forgiveness of our sins, the cleansing of our souls in righteousness through Christ, the promise of everlasting life, a home in heaven to be with Him forever, of grace and strength for the present time under His hand and providence, of mercy, of kindness, of protection, of His provision to us. Of all the promises we could list, they are all ours in Christ. And so these great and precious promises remind us, as Paul says, that our life, our very life, is hidden with God in Christ at the right hand of the Father, as he writes to the Colossians. And therefore it speaks of our life and our hope that we have in him. If you're a believer this morning, that is where your life is, and your promises are there in Christ, and they are yours. And the second thing we learn, and perhaps even more importantly, that those promises which are yours and which are mine will never and can never fail, because they come from a God who does not lie, nor will he falter, nor will he be unable to fulfill every one of them through his power. Some of you this morning are grasping, like that woman was, to the last hope that you have in life. And maybe the last thing you're grasping is that promise of God that he's given to you. If that's what you're grasping by faith, then you are grasping the thing which is life itself. For in the promises of God, we have life. Perhaps everything else is gone. Everything else has been removed. Everything else taken away. And your life is nothing but tears and fears and anguish of heart. The encouragement of the book of Genesis chapter 6 through 9 is that as God grants faith, even as a mustard seed, and that faith lays hold of the promises of God, you are laying hold of to the richest storehouse of treasure there is through Christ Jesus our Lord. Let faith then lay hold of these great and precious promises, and know that not one of them will ever fail you. For the one who spoke them, who wrote them, who declared them is God, and he cannot lie. Let us pray. Our Father, how we rejoice in your word to us, and the grace operative in this holy and godly man, Noah. Not unlike us, a man who no doubt struggled, though he walked with God, yet a man who was frail and fraught with sin. And yet by your grace you worked in him faith, and by faith he laid hold of the promises of God, and then all that you commanded he did. So may it be said of us, all that you command let us do, even as we lay hold of those promises which are ours in Christ. We pray this with thanksgiving and great hope in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.